Let's go to the Lord in prayer now as we turn to His Word. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are the way, the truth, and the life, that You are the light of the world, that You are living water, that You are bread from heaven. I thank You that You are the Savior, O Lord God. And I ask, Father, that You would open our eyes and ears, that we would see and hear Jesus and our need for Jesus because of our sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, You declare, Lord, in the book of Romans. And I pray, Father, we would all see that and see our need for Jesus, that we would come to Him in faith and be saved. And I pray also, Lord, for those of us who know Him, and in this passage this morning especially, Lord, that You would work in our hearts and in our minds now, O Holy Spirit, that You would reveal to us where we are in sin, O Lord God, where we, even in our desires and thoughts to obey You and follow You, if there are areas, Lord, in which we have sinned, Father, would You help us to know and to humbly confess and repent, that we would know You more and we would love You more, O Lord God. So speak to us now through Your word, Father. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. So turn with me, please, to the book of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. It is a familiar passage to us. Before we get in there, we need to address the text itself, okay? I believe in almost all of your translations, though I haven't checked all of them, but in the vast majority of translations, you will have some type of heading before chapter 8 that says something like, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811, okay? And so this is a difficult one. The way that we got our Bible, the way that we have our scriptures, is that we have thousands of full copies and tens of thousands of partial copies of the scriptures, particularly the New Testament. The Old Testament is attested in a slightly different way, but particularly of the New Testament. And we have them from various locations, various times. We have them written in different types of paper and in different forms. And the uniformity of all this is literally unparalleled in any work of literature in the history of the world. The literary evidence is so overwhelming for the scriptures. For an example, one of the most highly attested writings, we've talked about this briefly before, but one of the most highly attested historical documents is Homer's Iliad, okay? And from the earliest copy we have to when he wrote it is about 800 years in time, okay? And of that 800-year time frame, we have seven manuscripts from that time frame, okay? And with that evidence, it's very well attested. There is really no debate that we have what Homer wrote, though we have seven manuscripts over an 800-year period. For the New Testament, the earliest manuscripts that we have are approximately 30 years after the originals were written by the apostles. 30 years, not 700. And we don't have seven copies of full manuscripts of the entire New Testament. We have over 5,000 manuscripts. And of parts of the New Testament, we have over 20,000 manuscripts. And there is nothing like the scriptures in the history of the world. And now in most of the earliest manuscripts we have, the ones closest to when the authors of Scripture, under the carrying along of the Holy Spirit, wrote the Bible, many of the oldest ones do not have this passage in it. There's one or two exceptions that do include it. And this passage really comes into to the Scripture manuscripts later on than the very earliest ones. We start seeing it appear. And so it is quite possible that the Apostle John did not include this when he wrote the book of John. It's a possibility. It's highly debated, okay? But I do put out there that it is a possibility. Some of the language is different than John used. Again, the earliest manuscripts in Greek that we have don't include it. But these events that occur here are very well attested in not only some of the later scriptures, but also in the earliest centuries by the church historians and the church fathers, not writing scripture, but referring to the events of Jesus. This event is told again and again and again. So the event itself that occurred is not in question. The actual writing of it as part of Scripture here, that John wrote it, is in question. But the words in the event that Jesus used are attested very, very well. And so with all that, I'd like to present the Scriptures to us and have us study them and see what the Lord says through this passage. And we'll read, you know, it cuts off in chapter 7, verse 53, and we'll read through 8:11. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is a well-known passage to us, and it's one that addresses the issue of sin. How do we deal with sin? How do we look at sin in our lives and sin in those around us and sin in the world around us? We have many conversations about this sinful world, right? Many conversations, I'm sure you have them in your own families. But when you and I talk, we have lots of conversations about what's going on in this world and the darkness and sinfulness that is all around us. And so how do we address sin? How do we handle sin? Well, verses 1 through 6, the Pharisees accuse a woman of adultery, and they bring her before Jesus. So Jesus is at the temple in Jerusalem again. All the people came to him and he's teaching them. He's sitting down while they're standing. That was often the way it was done in a Jewish synagogue or in the temple. And he's teaching them, we presume, about the kingdom of God as he has taught everywhere he goes. And while he's doing that, the scribes and the Pharisees, with really bad motives, they bring a woman who has been caught in sin. She has committed adultery. And they bring her in front of Jesus as he's teaching. They bring her in front of the crowd, trying to make a scene, trying to trick Jesus into saying something ungodly, unbiblical, unscriptural, that he would say something that would deny the word of God, so that then they could trap him and accuse him of being a heretic. And they bring this woman in front of him. And there's a crowd around. It's not only the people who were listening to Jesus, and we don't have a number here, but we know that Jesus attracted crowds. He's right in the middle of the temple. He's not off hiding somewhere in a small village. And now add to the crowd of people who were listening to him, add the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the religious people. These are the people who go to church every week. These are the people who know the scriptures. And they bring this woman before Jesus and say, she's been caught sinning. Here's what the word of God says. She is to be stoned. And guess what? They're quoting the scriptures correctly. They're not misapplying the scriptures. They're not twisting what God said. They're not changing words that he said. They're quoting the Old Testament correctly. She's not falsely accused. This isn't a situation where they made up charges, where they're trumped up charges. They'll do that to Jesus later. She really has sinned. She's broken God's law, his commandments, and one in which we know is so devastating, has such grave consequences in the lives of a family, but also is so devastating to the image of God and proclaiming who God is. So these religious people truthfully accuse this woman of adultery. Oh, then Jesus, in verses 6 through 8, speaks to the people, speaks to the crowd gathered around him. Obviously, the woman hears him as he's speaking, but to the whole crowd, both to the Pharisees and those gathered to listen to him. The first thing he does is he bends down and he writes with his finger on the ground. He bends down and he writes in the ground very specifically with his finger. Doesn't use a stick, doesn't use a writing tablet or anything, doesn't use a pen or a smartphone, right? He uses his finger. And while he's doing that, it says here in verse 7, as they continued to ask him. So there he is, writing in the ground with his finger, and the Pharisees and scribes continue to say, well, what would you do, Rabbi? What would you do, Jesus? What do you think should happen to this woman? Stop being silent. Stop ignoring us. You're just trying to not deal with the issue. You're too scared to answer us, aren't you? I'm filling in some blanks here. This is not in the text. Speculation time. Very important. Words of Scott. Not in the Bible. Right? But can you imagine as they're kind of really trying to trick him and get him and cause a scene, and he's saying nothing. But he's doing something. He's writing in the dirt, writing on the ground with his finger. Reminds me in a way of as he stood before Pontius Pilate, right? And as he was accused, and that time falsely accused, And he stood silent. I hate being falsely accused. Frankly, I hate being correctly accused too, right? I often react in the same way with those things, right? And Jesus stood silent in the midst of unjust accusations. But verse 7 continues, as they continued to ask him and pester him and push him and push him and prod him, I wonder if maybe they think they had trapped him, they had tricked him, that they had stumped him, and for the first time he had no answer for them. He stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. So it's interesting, we have these bookends, right? Jesus writing on the ground, then he stands and speaks these powerful words that we know so well that are in common language now too, right? Throwing stones at someone. And then he gets down and writes on the ground with his finger again. I would say, as if those were kind of the introduction and conclusion of what he's saying with the writing on the ground with his finger, and then there are his words in the middle there, "Let you who are without sin cast the first stone." He doesn't say here, "Oh, come on, her sin doesn't matter." He doesn't say that. But he knows in the crowd that there is a self-righteousness that is coming out of them. That there's a ranking of sin, of saying, "We're holy and she's not. We're good, she's bad. And we're angry at her. And we're going to take out that anger on her. And we're going to do it because we're righteous." I mean, we got God's law to fall back on here, right? Why is Jesus writing on the ground with his finger? One way that we often look at this passage is we ask the question and we speculate, what was he writing? What could he possibly have been writing on the ground? The scriptures don't tell us. I don't think that's the point. I don't think what he wrote is the point. Can you think of anywhere else in the scriptures where God wrote with his finger? Exodus. When he was writing what? The Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. God wrote the law. And with it, he wrote it with his own finger. I believe the message Jesus is stating here is, you're asking me questions about God's law. You're asking me interpretations of God's law. I wrote the law. I am the law. I am the word. The words that you're quoting are mine. Oh, I have every right to interpret them. And the way I interpret them, Jesus says, is correctly because they're my words. They think they're just asking for an opinion of a rabbi. What they're missing is they went to the source of the words, to God Almighty, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Word. It's how John opens in his gospel, right, in chapter 1. And so when he passes judgment, or when he says or declares what is to be, he speaks truly. Well, then we see in verse 9, the people respond to Jesus' words. And isn't it a fascinating response? In verse 9, we see, when they heard Jesus' word, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." In other words, yes, that is the just approach. And if you are so righteous that you also don't deserve to be stoned, go ahead, pick up a stone and stone her. And the people, when they heard it, they went away one by one. And I love this phrase, beginning with the older ones. Why do you think that? I think two things. One, as we get older, we have more opportunities to sin. Stack up in our lives, yes. Amen, brother. But I don't think that's the main reason. I think there's wisdom here. And there's a humility that comes, hopefully, as we age. That as God works in us, and if God works in us, there's hopefully a growing understanding of our own sinfulness. And it doesn't mean that we're going to act in mercy, as these people don't, even the older ones. It doesn't mean that we're going to act in humility. They still came forward in a self-righteous, prideful stance. But when Jesus confronted them, they were the first ones to respond and realize, I too am a sinner. I too am a sinner. And even though my judgment of this woman was right, according to the law, it was truth, that my response to it was ungodly. That my response to it itself was sinful. That I had no leg to stand on before someone who genuinely sinned. And there's an understanding at Jesus' words as he spoke the word of God, as the word. I think this is so powerful, isn't it? We're, as sinful humans, saved by God's grace, right? Declared righteous by the blood of Jesus when we come to him and believe that we are sinners. We still sin. And at every age, there's been sin, and we have sinned through every age. And so I'm not saying that anything is worse now necessarily than at other times, but we can only address right now what's before us, right? And there is so much anger and judgment. And I don't mean out there. I mean in Christian churches around our country. There is so much us versus them within the church. This is why throughout the whole pandemic, and I know we probably won't remember, but that's why I continually tried to call us to unity in the face of such divisions going on in our world. Regardless of who we voted for, regardless of what our stance is on COVID and the pandemic, regardless of what our stance is on vaccines, regardless of what our stance is on masks, regardless of what our stances are on the political issues that are raising us up in arms and dividing our communities right now. I'm not saying those things aren't important. Please don't hear that. It's okay. But the scriptures, the Lord we love, says we must, in the midst of all those things, be one. Not one in how we vote, but one in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and one in loving one another and loving our neighbors as ourselves, even if they're nasty sinners, because so am I, so are we. I want to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, and I just would invite again all of us to pray, to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. And one way that I see that in my own life, and I've said this before, I guess actually two ways. One is when I hear myself asking the question about a person or a group of people or something going on in society, and I say, I don't understand how they could fill in the blank. And usually I'm saying that in anger because I'm judging them. I don't understand how they could have this belief. I don't understand how they could reject this. I don't understand how they could support this. I don't understand how they could do this or not do this. I don't understand what their motives are. I probably don't understand. There's probably more to the situation that I don't understand. And I need to have the humility to not judge those people because I do not understand. And you know what? They might be wrong. Okay. Tomorrow it'll be me who's wrong. The second thing that I want to be sensitive to as the working of the Spirit, that my heart is turned judgmental, you know, first asking when I say, I don't understand. The second is when I get angry. And usually angry and fearful, right? Angry and fear, those kind of go together, right? There's so much fear right now of our culture and our world, right? And I want to be a good steward and wise of what God has given to me. But I also want to sacrifice myself for the sake of love and for the sake of others. Yes, even my neighbor who may be sinning, who may be trapped in a life that is where they do not see Jesus, and are living completely antithetical to Jesus, that I don't want to stand up in anger and try to cast a stone at them. Because that's not what Jesus did, right? That's not what Jesus did. In the last two verses, verse 10 and 11, Jesus now speaks to the woman for the first time. I don't know if this is super important here, the very beginning of verse 10. I kind of feel like it is, but I'm really not sure, right? So again, as the rabbi, people gathered to hear him teach, he's sitting down there standing. Well, now as he speaks to the woman for the first time, he stands up. She's been standing, he stands up. I don't know, I see in that this honoring of who she is as a person, as an individual, as someone who's a sinner. There's an honoring of her as he stands and rises to meet her one-on-one, as opposed to sitting in, and again, I know it's hard for us to think about, but instead of being in a position of power, he comes up on her level. He says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, Lord." He says, "Neither do I condemn you." He doesn't say, "Since no one condemned you, I don't either." It's not contingent on the other people's response. He's just saying, "I don't condemn you." But she sinned. God doesn't let sin go unpunished. That's not just. That's not right before God. God doesn't just say, no big deal. Go ahead and sin. What's the big deal? I know you little silly guy. Don't worry about it. No, he never does that. Why can Jesus declare that he does not condemn her? Because he knows that he's taking the condemnation on himself when he goes to the cross. There is condemnation for the sin. By God's grace and love, it's just not going to fall on her. It's going to fall on Jesus. And we also see he's not just ignoring sin, because he closes with, "From now on, sin no more." Those are his words to her, that, yeah, do not sin. He's not taking sin lightly. He takes it very seriously, so seriously that he goes to the cross and dies for us. So how do we deal with sin? Well, it's not always straightforward. We can't apply a formula necessarily. I know we have passages like Matthew 18 for when we sin against one another within the church, right, within Christians. You know the old cliche, and I know it's kind of like a cliche, but this week more and more I've really grown to appreciate the saying that we reject the sin and love the sinner, right? I know that's harder to do than to say, or easier to say than do, but I think there's something to that. I don't think we have to stand up and proclaim from our whatever voices we have, you know, that something that the scriptures call sin isn't sin. I don't believe that is the way of Jesus either. He acknowledges this, that adultery is sinful here, right? Go and sin no more. But I also think that we can love and we can call one another and non-Christians to the love of God in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, fully acknowledging our sins. And that it is not up to me or us as Christians to judge one another. That it is our job to, when we are, you know, confronted with is XYZ sinful, that we speak the truth humbly, but we speak the truth. And Ephesians 4:15, we speak the truth in love, right? Because, and this is what I think we do. I'll close here. I know I'm going long. I apologize. No, I don't. No. Sorry. No. Forgive me. If we talk about adultery as a category, we can get really worked up about it. Right? Take the issue of the day that incenses you. And by the way, it's on... There's lots. It's not just, you know, there's lots on all different sides of different spectrums and everything, right? And if we just stay at the global issue, adultery, for example, right? We can just get mad and we can just think about those people who are doing this and who are caught up in this, or those people who think it's not a right, right? And it's those people. But in this passage, Jesus is talking to one woman. And he's loving that one person. May God give us eyes to see beyond whatever label of sin we want to put on someone and see the person who, I would suggest to you, almost always is hurting in some way and needs to know the love of Jesus. And if we just come in guns blaring, or if we just write them off because they fill some category that we know is sinful and we're just mad about it, and we just shut them down and shut them off, then we're not doing what Jesus does. Right? That Jesus goes to those who are sinful, and then he calls out the religious people, but he doesn't spend time with them. He calls them out for their judgmental hearts, and he goes to the sinners and tells them about the love of God and about the kingdom of God and its righteousness, but he does it from love. So, family of God, my earnest plea is that we, very simply, and yet very difficultly? No. That we would walk as Jesus walks. We would look at this passage and we would speak the truth in love, and we would love those who are in sin. And we would share the love of God with them, not our anger, not our lack of understanding, and not our judgment, but that we would humbly walk as Jesus walks. Let's pray. Father God, I ask your forgiveness when I have judged others. I ask your forgiveness, Lord. I'm so blind, I don't even see it. I really need, and I believe all of us need your Spirit to open, to show us, Father, areas where we are in sin, where we are judging others, maybe even for their sin. Not that we would ignore your truth, Lord God, never. But that we would stand in love. That we would love the sinner while not affirming sin. Oh, Spirit of God, may we be your church. May we be your people, that we would love one another and bless one another and help one another and comfort one another and grieve with one another, provide for one another, sacrifice for one another, and love our neighbors as ourselves. That a world that does not know you would see you through us and come to you, that they may be saved. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.